is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
You are listening to Once for All. Back with you live in 2017. Hope you had a wonderful Christmas season and a celebration of the new year. We're coming to you live this Tuesday morning, January the 3rd. If you want to join the conversation, we'd love to have you. We are talking today about New Year's resolutions. Do you have any New Year's resolutions? If you do, I do want to hear about them and what you're doing to make sure that you keep them. We're going to be talking about New Year's resolutions for the first part of today's broadcast. We'll also be talking about the Christian practice of the Lord's Supper, known as the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, many other names as well, the Lord's Table. What is that all about? How did it come into play? Again, you can join today's broadcast by giving us a call, 1-844-51-FAITH. We are coming to you live this Tuesday morning, January the 3rd. Call the number is 1-844-51-FAITH. If you have a New Year's resolution, I want to hear about it. What is your New Year's resolution? What are you trying to do better in 2017? And what are you doing to make sure that you keep that New Year's resolution? Or will the 2017 New Year's resolution fall by the wayside like all the other New Year's resolutions? We'll be talking about that today. Again, last time, 1-844-51-FAITH is the number to call in, 1-844-51-FAITH. Or you can also send me an email. I get those emails right here in the studio. The email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Love to hear from you today. Well, those New Year's resolutions are coming up again here in 2017, and many people are setting out the new year to, well, resolve to encourage some better habits, or at least to break some old bad habits. And those are good things. In fact, there's a wonderful tradition in trying to set the new year right by eating healthier or exercising more or controlling your spending or whatever it may be. What's fascinating to me about New Year's resolutions is that those New Year's resolutions have a certain reputation about them, don't they? New Year's resolutions have the reputation of what? Being unsuccessful. There's something you maybe do in January, February, it starts to get a little tough. And by March, well, that was just a New Year's resolution. In fact, a Fox affiliate out of Tampa, Florida reported that 92% of people fail at keeping New Year's resolutions. Now, that is a staggering amount. 92% of people who set out with New Year's resolutions fail, making only 8% of those who make New Year's resolutions being able to actually keep their New Year's resolution. That's a pretty staggering amount, and I think that teaches us something theologically about well, what it is that we, the condition that we human beings are in. And it really makes me think of Romans chapter 7. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. But on the contrary, I would not have known to come to sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Okay, so what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7 is that there is something in Paul and in me and in you and in all of us, there is this sin nature, and this sinful nature is looking at every opportunity to sin, to rebel, to go against God. And as soon as the law came to St. Paul and said, you shall not covet, then it produced that sinful nature in him just found a new way to rebel. So the law comes to him, and Paul doesn't react by saying, "Oh, now I know what coveting is, so I will no longer covet." But sin, which dwells in Paul and in every human being, finds the law and then wants to rebel. It's a bit like, perhaps, telling a child, "Don't push that red button." Now, perhaps the child never would have even thought of pushing the red button. But once you tell him, "Look, you see that red button? I know it looks like it would be fun to push, but don't push the red button." Just mentioning the red button now produces in him the desire to push the red button. You know how this goes. Well, the law, the sinner in us reacts the same way to the law. The sinner inside of us that we've been born with is looking for any and every way to rebel against God, to sin against God. And as soon as it encounters the law to find a new way to rebel against God, then that's what it will want to do. Now, make no mistake, in the life of the Christian, the Christian has a new creation that is different from the sinful self that was inherited from Adam from birth. In the life of the believer, in the life of the Christian, there is a new creation that wants to live a life that is pleasing to God. And that is the inner turmoil for the Christian. On the one hand, there is the sinful self that does not go away just because you become a Christian. There is still in the believer and in the life of the Christian, the sinful self that continues to rebel against God and wants to go against God. But the Christian also has the new creation inside of him by virtue of faith bestowed by God, the Holy Spirit, through the Word, through this gift of holy baptism. When someone is made a Christian by God's own doing, then, therefore, he has a new life and wants to live in accordance with God's will. And that's the struggle for the Christian. Before coming to belief in Christ, there was no struggle. It was just that I carried out the desires of the flesh. My conscience would bear witness against me, but there's no kind of inner turmoil and struggle wanting to do the right thing and failing to do so. It's when one becomes a Christian and realizes that the desires that I have are desires of sin that rebel against God. And that's the life, the struggle of the Christian, the renewed desire to want to do good, to live in according to God's will, yet lacking the ability to carry it out. And so I think then this would apply also to the idea of New Year's resolutions, because the idea behind New Year's resolutions is that we don't keep them. So often we don't, at least according again to that Fox affiliate in Tampa, 92% of people fail to keep their New Year's resolutions. So we want to simply ask the question, why? Why are we as people so bad at keeping our New Year's resolutions? Now, of course, we'd want to look at habits and how habits are formed and how habits are broken. In fact, it's very difficult to break a bad habit. Experts will tell you actually it's better just to replace the reward that you're getting out of the habit rather than trying to break the habit itself. So if I have a habit of eating a cookie every afternoon to replace it with something else, rather than just stopping the eating the cookie in the afternoon, maybe I'd replace it with something more healthy. So I'm still eating something in the afternoon or whatever it may be. But I want to think on this on a more, not a psychological level, but on a theological level. Why is it that 92% of people who set out to keep a New Year's resolution end up failing to carry it out? And I think there's something interesting about this, that we by nature are law breakers, you know, that we're not good at keeping laws. And I think this is this is a great example with the issue of New Year's resolutions and 92% of people failing at keeping their New Year's resolutions. Because what's fascinating to me about that is that when people set out with a New Year's resolution, what they're doing is setting a law for themselves. You see, they're not even subjecting themselves to a law of someone else. It's not like someone sets your New Year's resolution for you. In the New Year's resolution idea, it is that you for yourself are setting a goal for the next year that would better your life, make you a better person, or improve some aspect of your life. And the staggering thing is that even when we are in control of setting things for ourselves, we don't keep our New Year's resolutions. Now, if we are unable to keep the laws that we set for ourselves, is there anything to think that we would be able to keep the laws that God sets for us, the laws that demand perfection? I mean, in a New Year's resolution, you're doing something like, oh boy, I want to eat better in 2017. I want to exercise more in 2017. All these are just, you know, good things to do. But what God commands for us is moral perfection. I mean, not things that would be kind of, morally neutral, but good for you. Like, if I decide I'm going to eat better in 2017, that's maybe a good thing to do, but it's not as if I am sinning by having a hamburger, or by, having that T-bone steak or something like that. It's not a sin to eat a certain way, unless you're deliberately trying to hurt yourself, I suppose. That we have a freedom to eat in any way that we want. And yet, when we set out to say, I'm going to eat in a more healthy way, it's not necessarily somehow cleaning up sin in your life. And yet we can't even keep that resolution, the law that we make for ourselves. And then how is it that when God tells us not something that's optional, but something that is mandatory, something like the Ten Commandments, that you shall not, commit adultery. And this means even lusting after someone who is not your spouse, that God would tell us something like honoring the authorities that God has set before us, as God would tell us to be content and happy with the things He's given us in our life, because they in fact come from Him. These are all commandments that God has given us, and they are moral right and wrongs. They're very important. And yet, just like New Year's resolutions, how we can't even keep laws that we have set for ourselves, how is it that we would think that we could keep the law that God has set for us, which are not on morally neutral things, but on moral things? What we do with our minds pertaining to the things that we do not have. We think that if only I got that new Samsung, then I would be happy. If only I got, if only my spouse was this way or that way, then life would be better. And we think that God has not given us all that we need to be happy, that if God would give us something else, then we would be happy. This is the sin of coveting. And Paul says, is the law bad or is the law sin? No. But he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So you see, when our sinful natures rub up against a law, a thing that we are to do or a thing that we're not to do, the result is always the same. It is failure, because our sinful nature wants to rebel against the law. And when God comes and makes a commandment, the sinful nature will rebel against that law. Like the kid who said, or you tell the kid, do not push the red button. The the sinful nature hears a law and says, oh, I want to do the very thing that I'm not supposed to do. So what is a Christian to do? A Christian who sees himself in the state and says, the very thing that I don't want to do, that is the thing that I do. That's the sin that I commit. We're going to answer that question on the other side of the break. We are talking about New Year's resolutions on Once for All. If you have a New Year's resolution, we want to hear from you, and we'll be talking to you right after this break. Now is a great time to call. We'll be right back. You're listening to Once for All live this Tuesday morning, January the 3rd.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
The people of Colorado recently legalized physician-assisted suicide. In the event you think this is a good thing, let me show you what it's leading to in other countries. The Netherlands moved from assisted death to euthanasia. Then they progressed to killing patients who were not only terminal, but depressed. Now they kill infants suffering from things as minor as Down syndrome. Most recently, they've begun to euthanize alcoholics. Mark was an alcoholic for 8 years when he asked for and received euthanasia. It's logical to assume drug addicts are next. This is what happens when society decides innocent human life is no longer sacred. The so-called safeguards fall by the wayside and abuses multiply like rabbits. No crystal ball required. Just look at the history of the world.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, we hear Martin Luther explain how God works in his world through masks, that is, through us in our vocations. Speaking on Psalm 147, Luther says, "What else is all our work to God, whether in the fields, in the garden, in the city, in the house, in war, or in government, but just such a child's performance by which he wants to give his gifts in the fields, at home, and everywhere else? These are the masks of God, behind which he wants to remain concealed and do all things. He could give children without using men and women, but he does not want to do this. Instead, he joins man and woman so that it appears to be the work of man and woman, and yet he does it under the cover of such masks. We have the saying, God gives every good thing, but not just by waving a wand. God gives all good gifts, but you must lend a hand and take the bull by the horns. That is, you must work and thus give God good cause and a mask." That's Martin Luther in today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. The new governor of Puerto Rico has been sworn in. The U.S. territory is preparing for what some economists think will be new austerity measures and a renewed push for statehood to attempt to get the island out of a deep economic crisis. The new governor has proposed a referendum that would ask voters whether they prefer statehood or independence. SpaceX says it plans to resume flights as early as next week after finding the cause of an explosion that destroyed a rocket and a satellite on a Florida launch pad in September. Media reports say the company is aiming for a flight on Sunday from Vandenberg Air Force Base in California. SpaceX is planning to launch 10 satellites on a Falcon 9 rocket. Wall Street will be opening this morning after being closed for the New Year holiday. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're coming to you live this Tuesday morning, January the 3rd. We're talking about New Year's resolutions, and on the topic, there is a YouTube video that went somewhat viral in a four-year-old explaining the problem with New Year's resolutions. She makes some good points. We're going to try and play it. In the video, there's captions because a four-year-olds can sometimes be a little bit difficult to understand as they figure out the grammar and whatnot. But I'm going to play it and see if you can come in. Hear it across the radio.
I have a problem with New Year's resolutions, not because they often fail or because they're too difficult, and not because I'm bad at them either. I mean, I've only been God for 4 new years. Now, I have a problem with resolutions because people think that that's it. It's for one time to change. Now, don't get me wrong, we definitely all need change. I have no idea how to ride a bicycle, and I know but I have no idea what a toilet is for. And some of you, yeah, you probably should get out of the house more. But one big solution probably isn't going to do it. Sorry. So, now what? Flush your resolutions down the toilet, the one my little brother can't use? Of course not. Keep your resolutions, but go easy on yourself. Will you change? Maybe, but probably won't. But in one big moment, it'll happen in the thousands of little moments. Every time you choose to forgive or slow down, or be grateful, or stay calm, each little moment that you choose what's right instead of what's easy, faith instead of doubt, love instead of hate, that's where the change happens. Even if you fail 1 or 2 or 30 times, it's okay. You've got thousands of more little moments ahead of you. You'll get better. So happy New Year, God bless, and I'm off to ask my dad to get a book.
All right, I'm not sure if you could hear part of that, but a 4-year-old explains the problem with New Year's resolutions, and the problem, she says, is that, well, you think that it's just a once-in-a-year opportunity to better yourself, and the point that this cute little girl makes, and probably by the help of Dad, is saying that, look, you have many chances throughout the year to better yourself, not just one chance. So if you mess up on your New Year's resolution, it's not just out for you for the year. I guess I'll try better in 2018. And if I mess that one up, I'll have to wait until 2019. She's saying, look, you have opportunities throughout the year. You're going to mess up. You're going to fail, but just look for the next opportunity. You don't have to wait till next year. A great point. But here again, we're talking about the problem with failure in New Year's resolutions and the fact that this cute little girl would be on YouTube with thousands and thousands of YouTube views. Hearing her talk about, look, you're going to fail in New Year's resolution is already proving the point. As again, as I said in the first segment, 92% of people fail at keeping those New Year's resolutions. And I want to explore the question theologically. Why do we fail in our New Year's resolutions? And again, I think that it goes back to what St. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, that when the sinful self hears the law, that is something to do, something that is right to do, then the sinful self will rebel. Now, what are we going to do about this? Is the solution then that we need better resolve? We need more resolve. We need more resolutions, more opportunities to improve ourselves. Well, in this world kind of a thinking, in a matter of thinking what is best to serve my neighbor, I think there's a wonderful place for that. But we have to be careful that we don't translate that in our standing before God. You see, there are two very important distinctions that we have to make in this whole thing, that when we're talking about matters of this life and in service to our neighbor, then we want to look for ways that we can improve ourselves. So if I find that I am because of my bad habits, I'm actually failing to serve my neighbor in one way or another, then it would be important that I would change my bad habits so that my neighbor would be better served. But let's say, okay, so let's just bring some examples into this to clarify what I'm talking about. Let's say I have a drinking problem. And I drink way too much, and that produces in me a failure to not only serve my neighbor, but it means that I'm also sinful towards my family members and this kind of a thing. Then certainly it'd be a great thing, a great New Year's resolution, or not even a New Year's resolution, a great resolution any time of the year to say, I'm going to figure out a way that I'm going to resolve my drinking problem. Maybe I'm going to quit drinking altogether, or whatever the thing may be. Okay. So let's say then I have figured out a way to stop drinking so that it hurts my family members and my neighbors and those around me. What now? Well, my neighbors are better served, right? My family members appreciate that I'm no longer drunk around them all the time. But does that change anything in my standing before God? And this is maybe the shocking answer. The answer is no. You see, we cannot improve our standing before God on the basis of what we do. Why? Well, because if we're going to improve our standing before God on the basis of what we do, then our improvement would not have to be that I've overcome a bad habit. The improvement that God would require from us in order for us to be to have kind of a better standing before God on the basis of our works is that God would require perfection from us. We'd have to be perfect in thought, word, and deed, in things that we say, and things that we think, and things that we do, and the things that we do, and the things that we don't do. Everything that we do, think, and say would have to be perfect in the eyes of God. Now, some people think they're perfect, but a close look at that law that says, you shall not covet, you shall not look with eyes upon a spouse that are not yours, that is not yours, that you should not steal or want things that are not yours. You shall not hate your neighbor, that you should be selfless in serving your neighbor. I mean, God demands perfection. So kicking a bad habit might be helpful to your neighbor. It doesn't do you a lick of good in standing before God. And now, I know, that might sound shocking, that God, in fact, is not pleased in terms of that God delights in me more because I have quit my drug problem or whatever it might be. That sounds shocking. But you see, what God delights in is not in you learning independence. What God delights in is you depending upon Him. And if you think that I have kicked this habit or that habit, and therefore I am progressively getting better in the eyes of God, that I'm a mess up, but at least I'm better than I was yesterday. At least I'm better than I was in 2016, that I kept that 2016 New Year's resolution, so therefore God delights in me. If that's what you think, you're not learning to depend upon God. You're learning to depend upon you. You are your God. Now, again, I want to keep this distinction very clear. New Year's resolutions and overcoming bad habits and stopping things that are harmful in your life, they are all good things. But they're good for the sake of the person who has to live with you. They're good for the sake of the person that you have been called to serve. If I'm a plumber and I have a drug problem, I'm probably not serving my clients, my customers, the best way that I possibly could. If I'm a tire changer and I have a bad habit of staying up all night playing video games, and I'm tired for work the next day, and I forget to put on a lug nut, that has huge ramifications. So being diligent in your work and looking at yourself and changing bad traits that you have in your life, these are good things, but they don't merit a lick of good in your standing before God, because God is not looking for your improvement. And I know that sounds shocking, because we're looking for improvement in all of the people around us. We're looking for improvement of drivers to operate a four-way stop. We're looking for improvement of people to have better manners. We're looking for improvement of everyone around us, but God is not looking for our improvement. He's looking for our perfection. And if we're anything less than perfect, then we're a sinner deserving eternal damnation in hell. That's the aspect of God that we don't really want to consider. You see, how we judge things in this world, in this way of thinking, is that we judge things on the basis of, well, I can be better than I was last year. That we're looking for progress. So maybe my friend still doesn't make time for me. Maybe he still doesn't call, but he's better than he was a year ago. He's better than he was last month. At least he's showing some improvement. As long as he's showing improvement, then I can tolerate the guy. But God isn't looking for improvement. Because what he finds if you're merely improving is he still sees a sinner. And a sinner, even... See, the problem is that we think that sin is quantifiable. And again, we make this distinction in a earthly realm, in a human realm, and that's good. You know, we can discern someone who steals a piece of bubble gum to be different than a person who rapes and murders. That our legal system has the idea that the punishment fits the crime. And we would not expect the crime of a rapist and murderer to be given to someone who steals a piece of bubble gum. And we would not expect the punishment for someone who steals a piece of bubble gum to be given to a rapist and a murderer. So it's good in our humanly way of thinking that we have distinctions between sins. But God doesn't. That any act of rebellion against God is equally offensive to God, no matter what that act of rebellion is. So in the eyes of God, sin is sin. That the punishment for telling a lie is the same as murder, and that punishment is death. In other words, what we would be saying is if that were not true, that all sins were not the same in the eyes of God, then we would be saying that God can be okay with small sins. That God doesn't take sin seriously. So that, you just stole something, God would say, okay, no problem. Is that a God of justice? Is that a God that is righteous, a God that is holy? In order to have a God who is righteous and holy, you have to have a God who takes all sin seriously. That all sin before a holy and righteous God would be damnable. And that's the point of why small improvements or any improvement whatsoever is still not good in the eyes of God, because you are still a sinner. I mean, we can't quantify these things, but let's say you're 92% a sinner and you create New Year's resolutions and you create habit forming things that overcome the bad habits in your life and say, now I'm only an 85% sinner. I'm progressing. Well, the fact that you're even a 1% sinner means that you're worthy of hell. If you're not perfect, then you don't have a righteous standing before God based upon your works. So this is why New Year's resolutions don't actually serve to help us in ways that would mean anything before our righteous and heavenly Father. Well, what does then? Well, what we need is not a New Year's resolution. What we need is someone who would stand in our place, do the work that is righteous for us. And what God does is send his beloved Son, Jesus, into the flesh, who lives under the law. That means that Jesus does the thing that we could not. Jesus kept all his New Year's resolutions. I don't know if Jesus actually ever made any New Year's resolutions, but the point is that Jesus, as true God, keeps all the laws. So commandments 1 through 10, Jesus kept them all in thought, word, and deed. That he was perfect in all things. Now, what does that mean for you? What does it mean that Jesus kept the law perfectly? Well, we're going to talk about that right after this.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Sacred Meditations. Almighty God, you have poured upon us the new light of your incarnate word. Grant that this light, enkindled in our hearts, may shine forth in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Learning to pray by actually praying. This is sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
Everyone, and this is not just Christians, it seems like everyone out there, is talking about being in the presence of God, or being in the presence of the divinity, or being united to the divine nature, and all of this kind of thing. This mysticism runs rampant, even outside the church. Even with people who don't believe in God, they want to be in touch with the powers of the universe and all of this sort of stuff. But the presence of God is not necessarily a good thing. I mean, God's presence can do two things. It can give life or it can give death. It can give blessings or it can give curses. It can come with mercy or it can come with destruction. So we want to be careful that when we don't just go seeking after the raw presence of God, because this is a fearful, deadly thing. His presence might be like his presence at Mount Sinai with the thunder and lightning and threats and law and the don't touch the mountain or you'll be struck dead type of presence. It might be his presence that he brought to Pharaoh in the plagues of Egypt and in the drowning of him and his armies in the Red Sea. It might be the type of presence that Nadab and Abihu knew when they brought profane incense and were destroyed by the Lord. We rejoice then in the church that we have the presence of God not in some sort of nude glory or some sort of unveiled majesty, that kind of presence which would surely destroy us and bring us to nothing at all, but we have the presence of God with his promise of mercy. Presence and promise. That's what our hope is in, that the Lord shows up, the Lord Jesus, wrapped in his flesh with the promise of the forgiveness of sins, like he does in the gospel and in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. There we have his presence, the presence of the divine nature, together with the promise of his mercy. And in that we take comfort and hope. Amen.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With Esrid Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. The highest-scoring game in Rose Bowl history was decided in the final play as ninth-ranked USC kicked a 46-yard field goal to give them a 52-49 triumph over fifth-ranked Penn State. The Trojans jumped out to a 27 lead, but had to rally from 14 down to the fourth to pull out the dramatic victory. Southern Cal coach Clay Helton says it was a classic.
The greatest players shine brightest on the biggest stage, and both teams had it. Whether it was our quarterback, whether it was their quarterback, or several skilled athletes, it was an amazing game. It's what fairy tales are made of.
Oklahoma beat Auburn 35-19. 19 in the Sugar Bowl. The Sooners led just 14-13 in the third before they blew it open. Eighth-ranked Wisconsin ruined Western Michigan's bid for a perfect season as they held off the 15th-ranked Broncos 24-16 in the Cotton Bowl. Badgers linebacker T.J. Edwards says they regroup after their loss to Penn State in the Big Ten Championship.
I think it kind of left a bad taste in our mouth after that, the Big Ten Championship game. And, you know, it's not that, you know, we were, you know, sad or anything like that. We just wanted to get back out there and prove ourselves again.
This is Esrin Sports. Number 20 Florida whipped number 21 Iowa 30-3 in the Outback Bowl to finish the year 9-4. The only game remaining has Clemson and Alabama for the national title next Monday night in Tampa. Tide coach Nick Saban says Lane Kiffin will not serve as the team's offensive coordinator for that game. Saban says that Kiffin will leave to focus on his new job as Florida Atlantic's head coach, leaving the offense in the hands of incoming coordinator Steve Sarkisian. Denver Broncos coach Gary Kubiak has officially stepped down because of health concerns, telling reporters the demands of the job are no longer a good fit for him.
I'll probably take a little break. But I'm going to find something. You know, I love this game. I love this league. You know, I love players. I love teaching. You know, I love all those things. So I'll find another passion. There's a lot of things to do in life.
Kubiak held the Denver job for two seasons and went 24-11, including a win in last year's Super Bowl. A 9-7 finish this year kept the Broncos out of the playoffs. He missed a week of work in October after suffering a complex migraine, his second health scare in 3 years. With Eastern Sports, I'm Patrick Foss.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking about New Year's resolutions today, and we're talking about, well, what good are New Year's resolutions anyway? We talked about how when you make a New Year's resolution and maybe overcome a particular bad habit, by the way, you should know that if you're making a New Year's resolution, the odds are against you that 92% of people fail at keeping those New Year's resolutions. So if you could be part of the 8%, you're part of an elite group of the people who can keep their New Year's resolutions. But let's say you do. Let's say you overcome particular bad habits, create new good habits. What good does it do you? We've been talking about in the last segment how those New Year's resolutions, those good habits or stopping bad habits, are good for the sake of those around you, those that you should be serving. But they don't really help you much in your standing before God. Well, why not? Well, because in your standing before God, God does not look for improvement. He's not looking for you to get better. He's looking for you to be perfect. And if you can't be perfect, you are of no use to him. That is to say that what God demands is perfection in thought, word, and deed of all of his Ten Commandments. So if we can't be perfect, then what do we deserve in God's eyes? Well, we deserve punishment in hell. That's what we deserve. I mean, God doesn't overlook small sins. If we had a God who overlooked small sins, we would not have a holy and righteous God. We would have a sinful God who says, I don't really take stealing that seriously. I don't really take hatred all that seriously. No. We have a God who is perfect and holy and righteous. And so if we are to be with such a God, we too need to be holy and righteous and perfect. Thus the problem. We, just because we quit eating so much sweets doesn't mean that we're now worthy to stand with God. Well, what do we need then to stand with God? We need perfection, and that is what God provides for us. He does not, in fact, punish us to all eternity for our sins, but he sends the answer for our sins in his Son, Jesus Christ. So that Jesus, that's what we just celebrated in Christmas, and are still celebrating throughout the 12 days of Christmas, that Jesus was born in a manger with human flesh and blood, so that we have the true God, the God who created all things from the beginning. He is the one who is born of a human mother and lives a life of perfection as a human being. So that when Jesus is born under the law, what that means is that he is subject to the law. Now think about that. God who created all things, God who formed all things, is the God who now puts himself to be subject to the law. So that God is the one who gave to Moses, you shall have no other gods. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You shall remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. You shall honor father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. God is the one who gave Moses. God is the one who gave humanity the law. And now in the person of Jesus, God places himself under the law, subject to the law. But what we find in the person of Jesus Christ is that he keeps the law perfectly. That Jesus is the one who is fulfilling the law that we cannot. So when we disobey parents and other authorities, Jesus is found obeying father and mother perfectly. While we are the ones who hate in our hearts, murder in our hearts, because something as simple as someone cutting us off on the freeway, Jesus is the one who loves perfectly and selflessly. You see, all those laws that we break day in and day out, Jesus kept perfectly day in and day out. And why did Jesus do this? Well, he did this for two reasons. The first reason was so that he would be a worthy sacrifice for us. You see, if you go back to the days of the Old Testament, the way that sin would be expiated, the way that sin would be atoned for, covered over, sins would be rectified, would be that blood would be spilled, that a sacrifice was required, that innocent blood would have to cover over the sins of those committed. And what Jesus does is he becomes not the sacrifice that you do over and over and over and over again, year after year after year after year, kind of like your New Year's resolutions. Jesus is the once for all sacrifice, because Jesus is not only a human being, but he's also true God that exists from all eternity. So you have the God who is without beginning coming into human flesh, becoming a sacrifice, making his death the sacrifice for all sins of all times. When the eternal one who has no beginning is crucified on the cross for sins, it doesn't need to be redone. It's good for all eternity. You see, when a lamb was sacrificed for sin, that lamb was going to die someday anyway. That little lamb was at one time did not exist and then was born and then did exist. But when the one who is without beginning and without end sacrifices his own life for you, then it's a once for all sacrifice. So the first reason Jesus lives a life of perfection is that so that the sacrifice would cover over your sins. Now, imagine if, you'd never do this, but you find a guy who's willing to sacrifice himself for you. Let's say I would. Let's say, hey, why don't I just die for your sins? Does that do you any good? Of course not. Because I'm a sinner, and a sinner dying for a sinner is just sin covering over sin. But when Jesus is one who is perfect, and he dies for your sins, and it's a righteous one covering over your sins. So the first reason Jesus keeps the law perfectly in everything he did, his entire life, what he things that he thought, things that he said, things that he did, and things that he did not do, perfect in every way according to the law, first was so that his sacrifice would cover over your sins. A sinner cannot cover over the sins of a sinner. A righteous person must cover over the sins of a sinner. But the second reason Jesus lives a life of perfection under the law is so that you would get credit for his perfection. So there is this, what's sometimes called the great exchange that takes place. On the one hand, you have our sin, our life of misery, our transgressions, and what we deserve for those things is God's wrath and punishment and death. And that is exactly what Jesus takes from us. He takes from us our sin, which deserves God's wrath and his punishment and death. That's what Jesus takes upon the cross from us. And what he gives to us is his righteousness, his holiness, his perfection. So it's a bit like we're getting credit for something that we never did. So that when we believe in Christ, what God the Father sees in us as he looks at us is perfection, is holiness, is righteousness, not because we have learned how to become righteous. It's because the righteousness of Jesus is credited to us through faith. That simply by believing in the promise of forgiveness that is bestowed on account of Jesus' death and resurrection, because we believe in that, what God credits to us is righteousness. That we get the credit for living a perfect life from day one to the very last day that we live, not because we did it, but because Jesus accredited his perfect life, his perfect record to us. That's why Jesus lives perfect under the law. So you see how foolish it is to say, oh, I'm improving on my life, so God will be more pleased with me. Just because you've improved, you've kicked a bad habit, that God's not impressed with that. What God wants is perfection, and you have it in Jesus. But the moment you say, God, look at me, I'm no longer smoking. God, look at me, look how wonderful I am. I'm no longer eating poorly. God, look at me, I'm exercising every day. Aren't you impressed? That's not a life of repentance, looking to Jesus for salvation and depending upon him. That's depending upon yourself. I can improve my standing. I can do better. I. And what Jesus is giving you is the life of perfection, of righteousness, of holiness. But it comes at the cost of despairing of self. The only reason you could ever desire the life of perfection that Jesus has to give is at an admission that what I have to give my Lord is nothing but more sin. I have nothing to give to God that he would want. And so if I have any chance in standing before God, it'll come because of what Jesus has to give to me. That is dependence upon Christ. It's not on a track of moral improvement, of behavior modification, of New Year's resolutions or new month resolutions. It's repentance. It's confessing your sins. It's saying, I will never measure up in the eyes of God. And so, Lord, have mercy. Give me the righteousness I need to stand before God. That's the mercy and grace of God. That God's mercy is that he doesn't send us to death as we would truly deserve. And the Lord's grace is that he would give us the righteousness and perfection that we don't deserve, that we did not earn. That he doesn't give you perfection and righteousness because you're really starting to figure it out. You're really starting to learn your lesson. He's giving you righteousness and perfection because you are not one who deserves it. You are not one who has any chance of living before a holy and righteous God otherwise. He looks upon you in compassion. That is why he sent his son, Jesus, that he would bestow to you the gift of everlasting life because of his son, Jesus, who grants to you the forgiveness of all of your sins. And he grants to you righteousness simply because you believe, not because of anything you do. It's a gift. As a gift, God gives you forgiveness of sins, righteousness and holiness and perfection, so that you can stand before him for all eternity. What we have by believing in what Christ has promised is the forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God forever. That's going to be it for this edition of Once for All. You can listen to us again tomorrow at this station, same time. This is Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, delivered onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.